Imagine, if you would, an army recruitment program in wartime that speaks only of the benefits, just the benefits of war. Free food, free travel, free clothes, technical skills with expensive equipment, a fine pension, comradeship. And in this recruitment campaign, you're given absolutely no inkling of the other factors. So there's nothing of the boot camp, of sergeants yelling at you, of death in the trenches, of cold, dirt and hunger, of being maimed, of bug-infested jungles, of having to use outside toilets all the time, which would be awful. It's why I could never be a missionary. I just couldn't stand outside toilets. There's nothing of the naked terror that you would feel from war, of course. This is why war recruitment appeals, when they happen, why they always appeal to heroism and not to self-interest. Why they always appeal to sacrifice and not to travel. Do you remember the United States World War II posters proclaiming, "Uncle Sam needs you"? You see, they want you to be a hero. They're not saying it'll be self-interested. They're just saying you're needed. Garibaldi, the Italian revolutionary, proclaimed, "He that loves Italy, let him follow me. I promise him hardship, suffering, death, but he that loves Italy, let him follow me." That's the appeal. And I can't help noticing how different today's army recruitment TV advertisements are. If you watch them, hardship, suffering, and death are not their main themes. The real nature of war is not communicated. And sadly, the church in this country, like the British Army, does not always clearly communicate the real nature of the conflict of the Christian life. When it goes on its recruitment drives, it really doesn't. Time and time again, I've read books and I've heard talks which emphasize the happiness, the self-fulfillment, the victory, the well-being, the peace, the joy, the fellowship, the abundant life of the Christian way. That's what's advertised. Their theme tune is often John 10, verse 10. "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." Now, I think that's a great verse, John 10, verse 10. But I wish sometimes people would put it in the context of John chapter 12, which speaks of other things about the Christian life. I wish they would do that. Today's recruitment drives by the church, which are often called evangelism, say precious little about self-discipline, about spiritual warfare, about the struggles with temptation and sin, about the heart searching, and many of you will know this, about repentance, which is so hard because repentance is surgical. It requires moral change. In fact, if you're a repentance preacher, often people will walk past your tapes and your books. It's not popular. There's little about rejection, which will happen often in the family, about dishonor. And that's what the normal Christian life is, but so often we're not told that. So often it's not communicated. I mean, let's just take for a moment, shall we, Jesus' words at the end of Luke chapter 9. A man runs up to him and says, "I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'll follow you." And what's Jesus' response? Is it, "That's great"? Does he say, "Look, you're going to have a wonderful life of peace and joy. Why don't you give your testimony on Sunday night? It'll be great. Come and get baptized then." Is that what Jesus says in Luke 9? No. He says to the man, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head." In other words, he says, "Go away and have a think." He says, "Will you go away and would you please think about it? Because quite frankly, you aren't ready for the conflict, the sacrifice, the pain, and the battles that the Christian life will bring." And Jesus sends him away. He sends him away. And by the way, it's always a good question to ask any evangelist, how many people have you sent away to think about the Lordship of Christ? Good question to ask them that. To really ponder the cost of commitment. How many have you sent away? Or have you been lying to people? If they've never sent anyone away, I think we can presume they've been lying to people about what the Christian life is really like. Because it is tough. It is an unrelenting battle. The opposition can often seem overwhelming, and sometimes, metaphorically, there is blood everywhere. And there is perhaps nowhere that we see this reality more clearly in Scripture than in the passage that we have before us tonight in Genesis 39. God loves us, and so he tells us the truth. And here we have the story of a man's life between the ages of 17 to 30. In Genesis 37, verse 2, Joseph is 17 when he was sold by his brothers into slavery. And then in Genesis 41, verse 46, he's 30 years old when he enters the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And though in many ways he's very different from us, his family were shepherds, his father had four wives, he lived 4,000 years ago, and we'll see too that he is someone whom God significantly used in redemption history, in saving and preserving his people before, like Judah in Genesis 38, they get assimilated into the Canaanite culture by mixed marriages. So yes, Joseph is special. He's God's escape route for his people out of the culture that was overwhelming them, so that they can go to Goshen in Egypt, where as shepherds, their distinctiveness is preserved and they grow and flourish. So though, yes, Joseph is special, he's different from us, he's a unique character, though geographically and historically he's remote, yet, and this is extraordinary, I hope you'll see this tonight, the problems he faced between 17 and 30 have a strikingly contemporary feel. They're very contemporary to us. For in these chapters, we see him coping with the favoritism of his father in chapter 37, verse 3, the gift of the coat of many colors. I guess that's like each member of the family getting a moped when they're 18, and then Joseph gets a sort of Porsche convertible or something like that. That's what happens. Then there is hatred and betrayal of his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 20. Come on, let's kill him. He has to cope with that. Then there's sexual temptation. Genesis 39, verse 12. Come to bed with me, says Potiphar's wife. Then there's unfair dismissal. Genesis 39, verse 20. And I know there are people in this congregation who've experienced that. Then there's obscurity in prison for years. Then there's sudden unprecedented success, Genesis 41, verse 41, and enormous power and wealth as Pharaoh proclaims, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Israel, of Egypt. There it all is. And then in later chapters, we'll see in the weeks to come, there are opportunities for either revenge or forgiveness against his brothers. It's all so contemporary. And shot right through Joseph's life is one question. How can a man or woman live faithfully for God in a hostile world like Egypt? How do we do that? How do we live faithfully for God in a hostile world, in an environment that is organized without reference to God, as so often London is today? How do we do that? How do we seize the day for Jesus Christ with the unique opportunities and gifts and friends that each of us have? How are we to be men and women in tune with God's purposes? You want to know that, don't you, in this brief life that we have, in our short life, how are we to be in tune with God's purposes? And how do we, what convictions do we need to sustain us in life when events come in and crush us? Or alternatively, when opportunities elevate us to a position where we feel that we need no one, where there's just huge success? How do we cope with those two ends of the spectrum? How do we do it? Do that? What are our priorities in life to be like when we live in Egypt, as we do in many ways today? Well, let's leap straight into the midst of Joseph's temptation in verses 6 to 20. And there are some immensely practical lessons here for us to learn as we seek to live for Christ today in our culture. And it's critical that we see the kind of ploys that the devil uses here through Potiphar's wife to destroy Joseph's credibility and his usefulness to God. If we do not see the devil in behind this chapter seeking to destroy Joseph, then we are being naive. Here he is trying to destroy the future of the people of God. And as we see Joseph's response to this temptation, there are patterns of behavior and priorities that we need to absorb. So can we see to begin that this temptation came at a time when Joseph was particularly vulnerable. He's very vulnerable because this is a time, verses 3 and 4, of relative success. He's making his way up the pecking order in verses 3 and 4. Potiphar, his Egyptian master, saw that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Can you see that in verses 3 and 4? Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar entrusted to his care everything he owned. So Joseph has got promotion, and things are beginning to go well for him. I don't know how well things can go as a slave, but there's beginning to be some progress in his life. He can't see any end to his slavery in sight, but at least his life as a slave is getting better. At least he's found Potiphar's favor. And temptation often comes to God's people at times of relative success. We do worry about them then, at relative success. David committed adultery with Bathsheba when his kingdom was prospering and secure. He'd worked for years in battle, but actually it was prospering and secure. He was even, actually, when he fell to Bathsheba, into sin with Bathsheba, he was even taking time off from battle. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 tells us that in the spring, when the kings go off to war, David was on the roof of his palace. He was having a sabbatical. He was enjoying his success. And it's easy to relax a little when you're successful. When you're on the bottom rung and you need to trust God for everything, then sometimes temptations don't come as strongly. But this was a time of success. And that's why he's noticed by Potiphar's wife. His rise to power and position is registered by this woman. She may not have taken much interest in a hired hand, but this young man is a leader. She can see that round the house. And this woman concludes that she must have him. So it's a time of relative success. Secondly, it's a time of virility. We're told in verse 6, if we can look down in verse 6, just over the page there, we're told at the end of verse 6, top of page 44, now Joseph was well built and handsome. Rather like my colleague Paul Blackham will be when he comes back from holiday. That's what he was. Although Paul may be too well built. But anyway, he was well built and handsome. Here he was. And it's a bit like an episode of Neighbours, isn't it? Here we are. It's a bit like an episode of Neighbours. Here is this well-built, handsome young man. And C.S. Lewis tells us that he would doubtless have had huge natural urges. C.S. Lewis says, probably enough to populate a whole village. That's what he says of young men and their sexual urges. So, says Lewis, here's a man in the prime of life, well-built, handsome, and someone is starting to pay him attention. That's the issue. So he's successful, he's virile. Thirdly, and this is so true for London, it's also a time of loneliness. Here's a young man who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, Genesis 37, verse 28, for 20 shekels of silver. He's now utterly without support systems in the house of a man whose job title, captain of the guard, literally means captain of the slaughterers. That's who he's serving, the captain of the slaughterers. This was Saddam Hussein's head of his bodyguard. He has no God-fearing friends around him. He's not in a fellowship group. He has no church. His father is hundreds of miles away and not on email. He can't download any family photos for comfort, although photos of his brothers may not have been much comfort. He's got no one walking the same way as he is. That is lonely. There's no one with him. Nobody. It's a time of loneliness. And in that situation, you are very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. And yet so often we see people in London in this situation. They are vulnerable, and yet they don't seem to realize how vulnerable they are. And yet at those times, any type of companionship will do. So that's what it is. It's a time of success. It's a time of virility. It's a time of loneliness. And then it's a time of opportunity. It was Thomas Macaulay that said, the test of a person's character is what he or she would do if they knew they would never be found out. That's the test of our character. What would we do if we know we'll never be found out? And there are many times that the knowledge we will be found out is the thing that safeguards us. But what if you strip that away? What if no one will know? I mean, Potiphar's wife isn't about to tell the captain of the slaughterers that she's having an affair. His job title advises against that disclosure, even in a jealous row. Who's going to say anything? No one. And Joseph actually is in charge of the staff rotors. He can make sure that nobody's around. Now, this is a time of real opportunity for a successful, virile, lonely young man. He'd have been very vulnerable in Potiphar's house, as we can be in London. Now let's look at the way the temptation came. Let's see it first, if we see how the temptation came, in verse 7. And it comes as just a straight-out proposition. This is very blunt. Even by the Channel 5 standards of today, this is very blunt. Verse 7. Come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. Let's just do it. Come on, come to bed. And one wonders what she was wearing as she said that. She fancies him. Now, we don't know whether she was an attractive woman or not, but I'd imagine such a high-status male would have had a trophy wife. And anyway, for Joseph, here's a way of getting back at his master. Whether he finds her particularly attractive or not, he can get back at his master. Here's a way of asserting his independence, of his manhood, of saying that. So here he gets, let's do it. There's the bed, no one will know. And sometimes temptation will come upon us like that. It's just straight up front. Come on, let's do it. Let's just do that. And it would be gossiping of me to recall the amount of friends that I know and people I know who have fallen desperately and shipwrecked so much because of these things. Straight up front, it shipwrecks lives. It's very dangerous. And then we learn that it was a relentless assault. There was the upfront temptation, but then a relentless assault. Can we see verse 10? She spoke to Joseph day after day. Day after day, she sought to break down his defenses. In fact, I'm sure she was spurred on by his resistance. It made him more of a challenge, much more of a challenge. Can you imagine just dropping the comments, the eye contact, just trying to soften him up? You know the saying? Opportunity only knocks once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. And sometimes it's fairly straightforward. You're caught off your guard with a straight upfront proposal and you say no, but this is different. This goes on. That phrase is so striking. Verse 10, day after day, day after day. And of course, what happens in the mind then? Well, it gives you a chance to reevaluate things, doesn't it? To restructure your thought patterns, to justify what's going on, to make excuses for yourself, because our hearts are so deceitful. To say, well, aren't I being a bit puritanical? Aren't I just being a bit sort of rigid here or a bit frigid? This wouldn't be such a bad thing. Then one day, verse 11, he went into the house to attend to his duties. He was just carrying out his responsibilities, and none of the servants were inside. And this is now a special opportunity. A special opportunity. Verse 12. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. And there will be times of those special opportunities. Celebration after graduation. The office party. The business trip abroad. When the support networks are down, and this is just a one-off. And it's no big thing, it's the way of the world, it doesn't matter. Not just once, you owe it to yourself. And as with Joseph, so in our lives, this is how the devil uses temptation. Up front, unrelenting, special opportunities. Sometimes it's up front, sometimes it's just the relentless grinding day after day. But like, you know, water on a rock will eventually cut a Niagara Gorge. In temptation, it's easier to win once than again and again and again. To say no. And many fail when it sort of persistently goes on. First of all, as this happens, can I just say again, there's the quiet contemplation of it. That's how it starts. Quietly just contemplate it. And eventually there's an active consideration of the possibilities until finally the defenses are down and you succumb. And in a church this size tonight, there will be some here who are pondering such things in their hearts. I don't know what stage you are along that road, but we're pondering these things in our hearts. And there's nothing in the passage here, but I'm amazed how often alcohol has a part to play in those moments of special opportunity when judgment is impaired. So let's see how Joseph won through to victory against both the upfront come on and the relentless assault. How did he win through? We want to know that, don't we? We do want to know. First, in verse 8, he just speaks to her and says no. Verse 8, can we see the start of verse 8, top of page 44? But he refused her. But he refused her. He just said no. Then in verse 10, he actually avoids the situation. End of verse 10, he refused even to be with her. He said no. He refuses to be with her. In other words, he's starting to find reasons for being out of her company. That's absolutely essential. Proverbs 5 verse 8 reads, keep a path far from her door. Do not go near the door of her house. He just arranges his day to be out of her company. He doesn't say, and this is what so many do, he doesn't say, it's okay, I'm a Christian, I can cope with the situation. It's okay, I'm strong, I've said no once, I can cope again, I can handle it. Because what would people, you know, say of me if they just saw me avoiding this situation? They'd think I was rather pathetic, wouldn't they? He doesn't say that. No, he knew himself to be vulnerable at this point. And let's not be naive here. Sometimes we are far more vulnerable than we like to admit. Far more vulnerable than we like to admit. And he did the tough thing. He walked away. He says, I'm not going to be tempted. I'm not prepared to go that way. So he shuns the situation that could lead him to sin. That's so essential. And then finally, despite shunning the situation, it's that special opportunity. And what does he do in that situation? He knows that it's time to run. In the special situation, verse 12, he left his cloak in her hand at considerable embarrassment, I would have thought. I mean, running around naked, you don't do that lightly. At least I wouldn't. And if you do, you're in need of greater help than we can give you here. We don't do that. We don't do that. But he's a guy, I think this is so striking, he's a guy that cares more for his purity than for his prospects. He cares more for his purity. He's prepared to look an idiot, running out of the house naked. So he leaves his cloak in her hands and he runs. He knew that you flee in that situation, and that's what we're told in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, that we flee. But you, man of God, flee from all this. And the word flee there in the Greek actually means running from a bull. How would you sprint away from a bull, from an angry bull? That's what he does. He flees. So what's the issue here? What's the key little phrase? Joseph models it for us. In these situations, real men run. Real men run. They don't look cool. They don't pretend they can handle it. They just run. And it can be embarrassing. I wonder, are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to look a fool, look rather pathetic, for the sake of purity? Real men run. That's what he does. And please see his attitudes in verses 8 and 9 that lead to these actions. I love Derek Kidner's commentary on these verses. He writes of verses 8 and 9, by giving the proposition its right name of wickedness, he made truth his ally. And by relating all to God, he rooted his loyalty to his master deep enough to hold. Now, can we see here in verses 8 and 9 how he made truth his ally, how he describes the situation, verse 8. But he refused her. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. You see, he's read the situation. He said, this is the truth. I am a trusted man. That's the truth of the situation. And the truth goes on in verse 9. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He says, I'm God's man in Egypt, and to do this would be a sin. To engage in sex outside marriage would be a sin, because it is a covenant between a man and a woman for life. That is what it means. And he's not prepared to do it. He's obviously looked at himself in the morning, in the mirror in the morning, and called a spade, a sin, a sin. He's looked at himself and he said to himself, Joseph, this is a wicked thing that you're contemplating. It is a wicked thing. He's been honest with himself. And if we do not train ourselves, discipline ourselves to think of sins to which we're attracted as wicked things, not just as part of London life, part of the culture, not just something that we can sort of go with the flow with, but as wicked things, we're going to succumb. You see, the devil doesn't come along and say to Joseph and say, here's something really ugly, deceitful, and despicable. Here's how you can destroy your witness in Egypt and destroy a marriage. He doesn't come and say that to him. He says, you're young, you're virile, you're lonely, it doesn't matter, you owe it to yourself, you need affection, you need your sexual appetite met. He says that's what he would have said. But Joseph feared God and acted with reference to him. Verse 9, this is a great verse to remember. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now, of course, it would be a sin against Potiphar. It would be a betrayal of trust. But first and foremost, this is a sin against God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're to live lives of reverent fear. When God describes the wicked person in Psalm 36, I think this is so striking. Psalm 36, how does he describe the wicked person? There is no fear of the God before their eyes. They just don't fear him. And what that means, practically speaking, as we walk through life, well, what does it mean? It means that we fear God's disapproval. We fear his judgment of an unrepentant action. We fear the withdrawal of his blessing if we enter into sin. Because we understand sin's real heinousness, its real awfulness, is not at a social level, but as an offense against God. That's the real problem with sin. It offends God. Isn't that what David understood? So he seduced Bathsheba. He arranged to have her husband Uriah killed. There was judgment on the nation. The baby that came out of the adulterous affair died. There was military defeat. There was social downfall. But what does David say about all that in Psalm 51? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knows he's offended the Lord. The truth of the matter is that if we see the evil of evil only in the social dimension, which is what the world wants us to see, we will not see the evil of evil. We've got to see these things as God sees them. Sin becomes heinous only when we see it as an act of defiance against the God who made us. Sin then becomes disgusting and revolting, not cute or attractive or a temporary lapse or a peccadillo, only when we see it as an example of one of God's image bearers shaking his puny fist in the face of his maker and saying, I don't care, God. I don't care. I'll do it my way. Whatever the consequences for others. I don't care. Just give me the gifts and each breath. Give it to me, God, and I'll ignore you. And I'll do it my way. Until we see sin like that, until we see it as evil in that way, we won't really see it as the evil that it is. Joseph feared God and saw the act with reference to him. And so must we. And as our minds now go home to our private lives, because we're all fighting battles in this area. As our minds go home to our private lives, we have to look in the mirror and say, verse 9, with Joseph, this is a wicked thing. This is a wicked thing. And that's why the Christian life is warfare. Because sometimes, day after day, Romans 8 tells me that I'll have to put the same thing to death each day. And putting something to death's a very mucky process. It's very brutal. And it's a war. And of course, it would be nice to think that such godliness would lead to a life of tranquility and prosperity. But actually, this man pays a price for being godly. And Joseph now goes through mistreatment, misrepresentation, injustice, and imprisonment. Verse 14, can we see? Potiphar's wife accuses him of making sport of us. And the word for sport there literally means sexual play. And he is, in verse 20, put in prison by an enraged Potiphar. And if you notice, there's a symmetry in the first 6 verses of this chapter and the last 5. So at the start of the chapter, back over the page, Joseph is sold into slavery, and we're told in verse 2 that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Verses 1 to 6, we learn that. Now, in verses 19 and following, we read, again, back, he's in prison, he's been in slavery, he's now in prison, but what do we read, verse 21? The Lord was with him. And eventually, He again, over years, this is between the ages of 17 and 30, over years, he eventually again builds up such a reputation for honor and reliability and faithfulness that, like Potiphar, the warder utterly trusts him. Verse 23, the warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph. And we know what comes next. It eventually becomes part of God's provision after years in prison to move Joseph to number 10. He goes from prison to parliament, to number 10, to Pharaoh's court, so that he can save not only Egypt from starvation, but also his own family. That's what happens as he moves. Over generations, his family grow into a huge people in Egypt, and in time, at the Exodus, they leave Egypt under Moses' leadership. And they're given the law at Sinai. After 40 years in the desert, they take over the promised land, and ultimately, the Messiah comes to these people. Joseph is here, and all these other events follow what happened to Joseph. He's a crucial link in the chain. Now, here is the issue, and this has so struck me. This has so struck me this week. If you had said to Joseph at the start of chapter 39, look, I know you're only 17, but here is a list of what will happen to you over the years. Your brothers will sell you into slavery. As a slave, you will go to a totally new culture, but you'll rise in the household. You'll be lonely, but remain faithful. But then, through a terrible injustice, you'll be put in prison. But be obedient. Now, if you'd said to him, if you go through all that, Joseph, not only will you actually ultimately be able to save your father and your family, but it will lead to the Exodus if you do it. If you go through the prison, if you go through slavery, it'll lead to the Exodus, it'll lead to the promised land, it'll lead to the coming of the Messiah. Ultimately, Joseph, if you do all this, it'll lead to hope for the whole world. So it's a very tough 13 years, but will you do it, Joseph, for what would be set before you? What do you think he'd have said? Do you think he'd have said, okay, I'll be a hero of that order, I'll do it for 13 years? I'm sure he would. I think most of us would do it. We'd say, okay, I'll do that. If that's what I've got to endure for 13 years, I'll do it if that's the outcome. But Joseph didn't know God's plan. Yes, he had his dreams. He had the Abrahamic promises given to his father, but he had no idea how this would work out. He didn't know what was happening as Genesis 39 was working its way out. He was just trying to be obedient. He was just trying to be faithful to God in a desperate situation. He was just trying to trust and having to trust that God was in control, despite so much that appeared to be the contrary. I have here an outstanding commentary on the book of Colossians. It's a brilliant commentary. It's by a man called Peter O'Brien, and he's an Australian. It's superb. Peter O'Brien grew up in a family where neither his mother or his father were Christian. Neither of them. Humanly speaking, his mother became a Christian because down the street from where they lived, there was a semi-literate Christian woman who had MS. MS is one of those long, or it certainly was then, one of those long, incurable diseases, and she suffered with it day after day for years and years. But she suffered as a Christian. And with such patience and dignity and godliness that, humanly speaking, Peter O'Brien's mother became a Christian. And because of that, Peter became a Christian and wrote this brilliant commentary, and I may say another brilliant commentary on the book of Philippians, which thousands of pastors all over the world use, including me. If I'm being honest, I wouldn't dream of trying to preach on Colossians or Philippians without reading his commentaries. Now, supposing you had said to this woman, suffering half a century ago in Australia, I have a bargain for you. You learn to face this suffering for Jesus' sake, and as a consequence, thousands of pastors will have godly, faithful, reliable commentaries because you have suffered without bitterness and with great godliness. Will you do it? What do you think she'd have said? I'm sure she'd have said, I'll do it. But that wasn't the way it worked, and it's not the way it works. Like Joseph in Genesis 39, that woman had to trust God's providential wisdom. And she just had to be obedient and trust. She had to trust that he was wise in ordering her circumstances. And she had to be obedient and leave the consequences to God, which have been very great, as they were with Joseph. It's a huge lesson for us. We have to be obedient. We cannot see the consequences of our actions. We just have to be obedient. In circumstances like prison or slavery or persecution when we're just trying to be godly, we just have to trust God's sovereign hand and leave the consequences to him. And that's the challenge in whatever situation we're in. Will we do our bit? Will we be obedient? Will we fight temptation? Romans 8, which will mean putting to death each day some of these things, which is hard. Will we look in the mirror and say, that is a wicked thing. Lord, please help me to be godly. Will we do that and leave the consequences to God? Let's pray together. Genesis 39, verse 9. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Father God, we pray that you would help us to be honest men and women and to see sin, as David did and as Joseph did. We ask that you would help us to flee when necessary, and we ask that you'd help us to live obedient lives, leaving the consequences to you as you order our lives according to your sovereign purposes. Please help us, Father, to trust you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.